congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have already considered from this 18th chapter of Matthew how our Lord Jesus greatly cares for his little ones who are his disciples or who are the sheep of his flock. Last time we also read verses 12 and 13 that speak of the shepherd's care even for that one sheep who goes astray, leaving the 99 and searching and discovering and bringing back the wandering one. And this is a revelation indeed of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And it is for our great comfort, because we indeed are like sheep who have gone astray, each one of us to his own way. And the Lord Jesus has shed his blood for us, and as the shepherd and bishop of our souls, he has restored us to himself. And so this is for our great comfort. But as we considered the care of the Lord Jesus for his little ones, for his flock, we've also done so in view of what he teaches about our calling to share that care which he has for his little ones, to be imitators also of our Savior. And that is very important for us to keep in mind as we come to our text this evening. We are to share Christ's care for sheep who wander, even for those who sin, and even for those who sin against us personally. If your brother sins against you, our text begins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This passage teaches us our duty. It teaches us our duty as those in whom Christ dwells, as those among whom Christ is present, and as those by whom Jesus Christ himself works among his people, in his church. Now, Jesus will never personally come and knock on your door if you wander from him. And he'll never personally send you a private message on Facebook or a letter. And the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise, won't make a discipline announcement from this pulpit. He will never be the one who reads the form for excommunication or for readmission. The Lord Jesus Christ will never be physically present in the consistory room or present leading a prayer meeting. But in all these activities that are done on earth, a recurring phrase in our text, done on earth by Christ's members, done in his name, by his authority, in all these activities, there is heavenly power, heavenly grace at work, by a heavenly presence. Now, our text obviously looks into the future. It describes and teaches things that extend beyond the cross and the empty tomb, that extend beyond Christ's ascension to the right hand of his Father. And they extend to his continuous work as the ascended Lord in his church. What he says about the church obviously applies particularly to those things that will be true of the church of Jesus Christ, which he will establish by his death and resurrection and ascension, and by the gift of his Holy Spirit. And so our text looks into the future. But here in this passage before us, the Lord Jesus teaches us the way of his working in the church today, from the very beginning even to the present hour. And we need to see that. And we need to see that this way of Christ working in the church involves us. It involves our obedience. We're going to look at that first of all as we consider what our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in dealing with offenses, those who sin against us. He teaches us to pursue an offending brother or sister as He commands us, as He commands you, to pursue them. After all, isn't that what the Lord Jesus Himself does? As we revert back to this picture that He gave to us of the shepherd who leaves the 99 and He pursues this wandering one. He spares no effort to restore this wandering one. He pursues them with a goal to bring them back. And He teaches us to pursue one who sins against us with the goal to gain them. If they hear you, you've gained your brother. You've kept him as a brother or a sister. You've maintained or restored a relationship, those good terms that must characterize God's people living together. That's the goal in this pursuit. And that is so very important in our understanding of mutual admonition, of practicing our Lord's directives when it comes to dealing with brothers and sisters who may even sin against us. It is a goal that is so opposite to our natural reaction. When people sin against us, our natural tendency is to get revenge, or to perhaps smear their reputation before others, or just write them off, just dismiss them as no brother or sister. Because if they were a brother or sister, they wouldn't speak to me that way, or they wouldn't do this. And so our response would be to, in a sense, write them off. But Jesus says, no, that's not what love does. You go to your brother or sister, and go alone. The book of Leviticus says that you are not to hate your brother in your heart. And then in close connection to that, immediately following, it says, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Suggesting that the way of hatred is to fail to address sin in a way of love, intended at restoration. But that's difficult. To go to one who has sinned against us and to speak to them with the goal of restoration, that's difficult because it means that we make ourselves vulnerable, don't we? We make ourselves vulnerable to correction. We make ourselves vulnerable to a clarification of an offense whereby we may discover that we were mistaken, that there was a serious miscommunication that took place. And sometimes by simply going to a brother or sister with a desire to clear things up, to gain them, we may discover that a mistake was made. And simply by talking things out, a different perspective is gained. And so speaking to a brother or sister in this way makes us vulnerable to correction. And if people don't want to be corrected, well, what do? They harden themselves in their interpretation of things. They rehearse it in their mind. They put the most uncharitable construction upon things that were said. They impute motives to a brother or sister. And that's what they want to do. They don't want to be corrected. They don't want their perspective clarified. And so they don't humble themselves and make them vulnerable to a change of mind. But doing that makes us vulnerable to correction, or it makes us vulnerable to further pain. It makes us vulnerable to rejection. Jesus teaches us to be willing, even to be eager, to forgive, to show to a brother or sister that we really want them to hear us. That is, we want them to be persuaded that they have wronged us, so that they would acknowledge it, so that we would be free to forgive them and restore a relationship. If we really want to gain a brother or sister, that will certainly influence our approach. We will not simply want to get a matter off our chest or tell them off, but we will approach a brother or sister in a way that seeks wisely to win them, to persuade them. And it will also make us willing to recognize any way in which they come in our direction. You see, they may not be immediately persuaded. They may not be gained all at once. In fact, this reconciliation that we seek may not be complete. It may not be without reservation. They may not admit their fault to the extent that we really think they have wronged us, or to the extent that we would really like to see them humble themselves. They may not satisfy our pride. But if we really want to gain a brother or sister, if we really want peace, if we really want to forgive, and we really want to restore, we will rather make the mistake of accepting too little than demanding too much. You understand that? If our goal is restoration, we would rather make the mistake of accepting an acknowledgement of fault that may not go all the way, it may not go as far as we would like, but we'd rather make the mistake of accepting its sincerity and acting upon that than making the mistake of demanding too much. Because the goal is forgiveness and restoration. In fact, isn't it true that often to communicate acceptance and forgiveness, even upon a small admission, a few steps in our direction, sometimes that can complete repentance and forgiveness. Isn't that the way of God with us? We acknowledge our fault and He forgives us. And sometimes that opens up a flood of repentance. And if a brother or sister has wronged you, and you lovingly confront them with it, and they admit it, maybe you'd like to hear more, but they admit it, and you immediately communicate that you're glad to hear them say that, and that it's over. That in itself may bring out more. Grace brings out repentance in God's people. If a brother or sister hears you, it's over. You've gained your brother or sister. If not, Jesus says, continue the pursuit. Don't stop there. Don't say, well, I've tried. It's been hopeless. I'm justified in then rejecting a brother or sister. Love is more costly than that. In fact, this passage doesn't spell it out, but the church has always recognized that admonition, even in this most private level, may often be repeated. It may take time. Patience, perseverance may be demonstrated. Numerous visits may be attempted with a goal in view. And even if a brother or sister doesn't hear us, the Lord Jesus doesn't allow us to simply say, well, I've tried, I washed my hands of it, that's the end of it. Love doesn't quit so easily. Christ doesn't quit so quickly. Rather, He says, take with you, if He will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, it's important for us to understand that Jesus here is not describing formal church discipline. It doesn't say that they must be office bearers. Rather, Jesus is teaching the value of enlisting help, brothers or sisters. And it would be wise to enlist the help of brothers and sisters that are not on your side, but that can be impartial, perhaps even those who are known to have a good reputation, to be loved and respected by a brother or sister who has sinned against us. Because again, the goal is to gain a brother or sister. And so Jesus teaches us to enlist the help of others. They're called witnesses. And when you consider it, it's obvious that there are many practical values to the involvement of others. For one thing, the very requirement that Jesus gives us of enlisting the help of others may lead us to evaluate the whole situation and lead us to ask ourselves, am I making a mountain out of a molehill? When I explain the situation to a brother or a sister and ask for their help, will they immediately bring a perspective that shows that I'm off track, that I'm pursuing something that should simply be born with? You see, the involvement of witnesses can have that benefit from the very outset. And their involvement may show me a different perspective on things. Things that objective observers and listeners can clearly see, but which I'm blinded to because I'm in the middle of it. Thirdly, another benefit of involving others is that, again, assuming that a real offense has been committed, that they can also join with me in seeking to gain a brother or sister. That is, in seeking to persuade them that they have done wrong. That's clear by what the Lord Jesus says in the first part of verse 17. He says, "And if he refuses to hear them," suggesting that they're not simply witnesses. They're not simply those who listen and observe, but they are those who then become involved, who join in seeking to persuade an offending brother or sister. But fourthly, they indeed serve as witnesses. In case it goes farther, they can bear testimony to what was said, what they've heard, and what they've then learned firsthand. And that's a biblical requirement for the sake of justice and fairness, to have impartial witnesses who can also then testify if a matter must go further. And the Lord Jesus then addresses that possibility when he says that if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And again, our Savior doesn't spell out in detail what this looks like. Our catechism properly makes the addition of indicating that telling it to the church means telling those who are appointed by the church. In other words, to observe order, to observe justice. It would involve enlisting the spiritual leaders of the church so that they might implement this process in a faithful and godly way. But clearly what we have here in our Savior's teaching is the broadest level of involvement in such a case. Or to put it this way, here we have the most extensive proof of mutual love and accountability in the body. The church becomes informed. The people of God become informed of an offense that has taken a place where there is not repentance. And again, when you think of it, it makes pretty clear, doesn't it, that the bar is raised pretty high when we start to ask ourselves, well, what kind of offenses would proceed in this way, all the way to the public knowledge and involvement of the people of God? And when we ask that question, it becomes pretty obvious, isn't it, that we're not talking about minor quarrels, tiffs between members. It's not a matter of he said, she said disagreements, sometimes among equally unsanctified people. But we're talking about real offenses that can be judged as such by objective, impartial observers that can hear the case, that can listen to it, and those witnesses can see, yes, this has been a serious offense. This requires acknowledgement, repentance, or it must go further. It must be the nature of the case so that the church as a body, hearing of it, can clearly judge it to be a serious offense, worthy of such measures as our Lord Jesus Christ spells out here. A serious wrongdoing, such that only hardness of heart would make someone refuse to hear the church, urging them to repentance, praying for them. But if indeed that happens, then Christ does require an official judgment on the part of the church. If this process is followed all the way to this point, the Lord Jesus requires that the church make a judgment in these matters. And it's a solemn judgment. It's described in the following verses, and it's something that we are to understand and respect. And that's our second point from our Savior's teaching, where he teaches us to respect the judgment of the church as Christ declares it, as he defines it, as he demands it, as he defines it. All along, we must remember that we're learning about Christ's way of working in the church. We're learning about the methods, the procedures that he's given for maintaining purity among his people, for preserving unity in the faith, for maintaining love and truth in his body. In verse 17, Jesus says, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You see, up to this point, the offender, the one who has sinned, is viewed as a brother or a sister, of course, we understand that. In other words, they're viewed as a fellow Christian, as the Apostle Paul requires in 2 Thessalonians with respect to those who does not obey our word in this epistle. Note that person and do not keep company with him, that is not to keep Christian fellowship with them, that he may be ashamed. Here the process is still ongoing. The goal by the involvement of the church is that one might come to repentance. But then he says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And that's been true up to this very point. And that's how church members must be viewed according to the word of Christ. Christ commands us to view one another as members of the church, as brothers and sisters. It's not a matter of infallibility. It's not a matter of us being able to somehow discern and determine without fail that a fellow church member is regenerate, that they're true believers. We're not called to have that kind of certainty, the kind of certainty that we could have about ourselves. So it's not a matter of claiming infallibility, but it's a matter of charity. It's a matter of thinking the best of others. And it's a matter of operating with biblical definitions, not personal opinions. If someone shows impenitence, if someone shows hardness of heart to the end of this process, then a different judgment is made. And it is made according to the command of Christ. Let him be, Jesus says to you, like a heathen and a tax collector. Now here again, it's very important that we do not misunderstand our Savior. It's not as if he's saying, well, now judge him with contempt. Now view him with hatred. Now reject him. No. Did Jesus teach treat tax collectors and heathens that way? No. He loved them. He called them to repentance. He taught them. But the point is that one who has been a brother or sister who refused to repent at a certain point at the end of this process that the Lord Jesus requires, the church is to make a judgment that such a one is not a brother, that such a one is not a Christian, that such a one is not a member of the body of Christ, because they have shown by their own unbelief and their refusal to hear the word of God that they are not believers. It's not a private judgment. It's not a decision that I reach on my own. It's the church's judgment. That is clear as our Lord Jesus goes on in verse 18 and says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Jesus had used this very language in chapter 16. After Peter had confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus spoke of building his church upon Peter as the confessor of Christ, along with others. And that's clear because though he uses the singular pronouns there, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, here he uses the plural, clearly describing the activity of the church. A most solemn activity. Jesus introduces it in a very serious way when he says, assuredly I say to you, literally, amen, verily, I say to you. It's the most solemn and important teaching. It is the teaching that the action of the church on earth has results in heaven. In the case here described by our Lord, the sin of the offender is bound on earth. That is, judged unforgiven, judged to be bound in sin, to be an unbeliever. And when that is done in obedience to Christ, that judgment is the judgment of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. God himself makes that judgment, to use the language of our catechism. And that's true in every case, not only in the matter of binding, but in the matter of loosing. That is, not only in the matter of officially, in obedience to Christ, making this negative judgment, unbeliever, having shown themselves impenitent, but also when the positive judgment is made in obedience to Christ. Loosed, forgiven, received. What we're looking at here, brothers and sisters, is the power and the authority of the Christian church. Now, that kind of language just freaks some people out. It sounds abusive in their ears. And certainly it's true that the professing church on earth has abused spiritual authority and power. Of course, Martin Luther confronted that, right? When he confronted the excommunication of the Roman Catholic Church. And this spiritual power and authority that the church has, and the call to respect the judgment of the church, is never a call to relinquish the right to follow our own convictions and consciences with regard to Scripture. But positively, it is a call to faith. It is a call to faith in one very important way of Christ's work in the church, whereby he protects the purity of the church and preserves fellowship and true love. If these steps, which our Lord Jesus Christ commands, if this process, as he spells it out, is rarely followed in the professing Christian church, the explanation lies in a lack of faith. Now again, this procedure, as defined by the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't involve, until the very end, any kind of formal process. And this kind of mutual admonition takes place among the people of God in any Christian church where there is true love. But where this practice is not respected and followed, it shows a lack of faith in God's word and his wisdom in dealing with offenses. Or we can put it this way. If people's standing or and their relationship to the Christian church means little to them or means nothing to them, the explanation for that is a lack of faith. A lack of respect for the way of Christ working in the church. If the judgments of the true Christian church are not respected, feared, you might say, it is because Christ himself is not respected and feared in his actual, real-time working and presence in the church. When the Apostle Paul requires the exercise of discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's very conscious of the authority of the Lord Jesus behind the directives that he's giving as an apostle. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, he takes full responsibility for his involvement and his direction in these things. And then he says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. That's another way of announcing, making this judgment that such a one no longer belongs to the kingdom of Christ, but he is relegated to that kingdom of darkness outside the church, that he may come to repentance. But the Apostle Paul is very conscious of the authority of the Lord Jesus and the power of Christ as he calls upon the church to execute that judgment. You see, brothers and sisters, things done on earth, here below, and the power of heaven, they intersect. They meet in the faith activities of the Christian church. Heaven is not simply some place in the sky for the great by and by that's to come, but the reality of heaven's power, the reality of grace and truth. The reality of Christ working intersects, is present in the believing activities of the church on earth, in her worship, in her prayers, in her exercise of mutual love and discipline. That's the way Christ works. And we're to respect that. And then finally, we are to expect the Father's working as Christ ensures it. In verse 19, he says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Such a precious promise of answered prayer. Such a great encouragement to united prayer, even among a few. Even where there are two or three. But it's important that we see that when Jesus makes reference here to two, or in the next verse, to two or three, that he is making a clear connection with the previous verses. You see, it puts this united prayer that he describes in a certain light. It puts it in a Christ-centered, church-centered, obedience-centered light. In other words, Jesus is not giving us a technique to get whatever we want in prayer. If we can just get some other people to agree with us, well, then we can get what we want when we pray. That's to wrench this teaching out of its context. No, we've just heard how the Lord Jesus gives us such an important charge, such clear direction in how to deal with offenses committed against us by brothers and sisters. And you know what? It's really beyond our ability to obey him, to carry this instruction out with grace and wisdom. Jesus has given the church an important task and great authority to act in his name. But we cannot do it on our own because we're not wise enough. We're not bold enough. We're not humble enough. We're not gracious enough and loving enough. But he gives us more. He gives us the promise of his Father's working. The Father's working that is available to us for the asking. For the asking by those two or three members about to make that difficult visit with one who is claimed to have sinned against a brother or sister. And they're asked to join with that offended brother and to talk to him about it or to her about it. That's hard. That's difficult. It's a promise of the Father's working in the activity of those elders who may be dealing with a difficult case. Or the promise of the Father's working as the congregation gathers together on a Sunday morning and there's excommunication on the liturgy. Or by few or many members gathered together for prayer for the church and for God's kingdom. Jesus gives us the promise of his Father's working as we ask, and he gives great assurance. He gives us additional reasons to expect his working, and that is based upon his comforting and mediatorial presence. In verse 20, he says, "For," and we're going to consider the significance of that word "for." "For, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Wherever people, be they many or few, are gathered as Christians in faith and for the sake of Christ's name, he is there. However many those groups may be, however many thousands there may be throughout the world at any given time gathered together in his name, Jesus says, "I am there." Isn't that a tremendous statement of his deity? I am there. By his divine presence. By his Spirit. In the midst of them. Certainly the often repeated divine promise, "I will be with you. I will be in your midst." It's a promise that's found throughout Scripture and it's loaded. It's loaded with comfort. Speaking of the protecting care and help of God with his people. And this promise of our Lord Jesus indeed shows that he is God. He is God with us. But there is more. Christ promises His presence as mediator. Very soon now, after these words were spoken, the Lord Jesus Christ will have died. He will have shed His blood for the church. And He will have risen from the dead. And He will have ascended into heaven where He sits at the right hand of God and pours forth His heavenly gifts. And thus He is present with the church as the one who shed His blood for them and as the one who prays for the church to His Father. Notice the connection there between verse 20 and verse 19 and 20. It will be done for them by My Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there. His presence gives assurance, provides the reason for expectation of the Father's working. But that implies His presence as the mediator. Christ brings the prayers and needs of those on earth up to His Father in heaven. And Christ brings the power and grace of heaven down to His church on earth. What a great encouragement the Lord Jesus gives to us. An encouragement to obey, to take Him by His word, and to seek His wisdom and His grace so that we might follow His ways of working in the church, be instruments of that working. What an encouragement to obey Him. What an encouragement to pray together, humbly expecting Christ to work as He assures us. What an encouragement to expect to see that work among us as God's people as we trust in Him and we rely upon the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ and seek to follow His will, trusting in His presence, power, and grace. Amen.